Let's pray before we have a look at God's word together. Heavenly Father, we ask that what we know not, you would teach us, and what we are not, you would make us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, on Thursday this week, as I'm sure you're all very much aware, it's general election time, general election day. Over the past weeks, the Prime Minister and would-be Prime Ministers and parliamentary candidates have been going around saying what they will do, making promises to reduce the debt, build more houses, to increase this, to reduce that, to reduce the national debt and so on. Promises, promises, promises. But regrettably, I think it has to be said that their track record on keeping all their promises is not that great. What a contrast we have then when we come to the Bible and the promises God has made. Every promise he has made has come true or will come true one day. He is totally trustworthy. There are no U-turns with God. What he has promised, he will fulfill. What he has said has or will come to pass. And we see that in today's reading from Acts chapter 2. I think it's page 1093 if you wish to have it open. 1093 in the church Bibles, where the Spirit came on all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. To put the verses in their context and by way of background, up until that time, the Holy Spirit tended to come and go in a person's life. He would come on individuals for special tasks and then seemingly depart from them. Perhaps most notably in the Old Testament, we have the example of Saul and of Solomon. In 1 Samuel, where it makes reference to Saul, we are told that the Spirit of the Lord had departed from him. So obviously it came on him earlier, but then it left him. And in Judges, where it speaks of Samson, it says, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him, so that he tore the lion apart with his bare hands. And then a little later on, only a few chapters on, we read that Samson got up one day and he thought, well, I'm going to do as I did exactly before, go out and do these great acts of strength. But we read, he did not know that the Lord had left him. So that was the pattern in the Old Testament. The Spirit came on people and then left them, came for special tasks. That was the position in the pre-Pentecost days. The indwelling of the Spirit, the permanent indwelling of the Spirit, was not the norm. Yet God made a promise that a time would come when that position was to change. Now, Isaiah 44, we read, God is speaking, I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. That was made probably about 700 years or so before the day of Pentecost. And then Joel chapter 2, which formed part of our reading there, we have verses 17 to 21, quote from Joel. It says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people, and even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. And Joel, we think, lived between 800 and 835 BC. So a long time before it actually happened, God made those promises. And what is more, Jesus himself, when he was here on earth, said he was going to send the Spirit to be with his disciples. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. And God's promises came true in this regard on the day of Pentecost. What he pledged happened. The Spirit came on all believers and stayed with them. How good it is to have a totally reliable God, a God who keeps his promises, a God who can be trusted, who doesn't change his mind from one day to the next, depending on the circumstances that are around. He's a sovereign God and he keeps his promises. Now, with the Spirit's coming, there were three supernatural occurrences, or three signs, if you like, so that nobody could be left in any doubt as to what was happening. First, a sound was heard. It's verse 2. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. The noise of that violent wind speaks of invisible power. As we know, wind has great power, hasn't it? Think of a hurricane or a tornado and the power within that. We can't actually see the wind, but we can experience what it can do. So it is with the Spirit of God. You might remember during Jesus' lifetime on earth, he had a conversation with a man called Nicodemus. He was a Jewish leader and a very intelligent man. And he came to Jesus by night. And one of the things Jesus said to Nicodemus was this: the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is similar to the wind in that we can see him, but we can experience and we can feel and know his power. And observe, we can observe his transforming power, hopefully in ourselves, in our own lives, from our Christians, and also in the lives of other Christians. God's power is at work within us. And it's also he who brings us to life spiritually. Indeed, the Bible tells us without the Holy Spirit in us, we're not Christians at all. We're not believers in Jesus Christ. Because everyone who's a believer has God's Spirit. He comes and resides within us. So the coming of the Spirit was evidenced by the sound of a supernatural wind. And then second, we have something was seen. It's verse 3 of our reading. They saw. The day there is the believers in Jesus, the 120 or so who we read about in chapter 1, along with the disciples. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And throughout the Bible, fire is often used to symbolize both purity and God's holiness. Purity and God's holiness are God's presence. If you think back to the Old Testament, for instance, we have Moses. Remember, God spoke to him one day from the bush that didn't burn. It seemed to be on fire, but there was the fire there. And the Israelites were guided for 40 years by a pillar of fire in the wilderness. No less than 8 times, Scripture says, that our God is a consuming fire. It speaks to us of God. Now, I think it's important to note here that what was given to everyone present. It says to all believers. It wasn't just given to a select few, but to each one of them. The point is, God's Spirit is for all his people. It's not just for a certain select few, be they charismatics or not. No one has a monopoly on God's Spirit. God's Spirit is given to all his people. If we are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have his Spirit within us. On the day of Pentecost, then, the believers heard something, they saw something, and thirdly, they said something. It's verse 4. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. As a result of the Spirit coming in those people's lives on that day, they were able to speak in other people's languages. It was a unique occasion and a special ability given to them on that day. The crowds that had gathered on that day were from a wide range of places where different languages were spoken. Indeed, Luke, who writes Acts, goes to great lengths, doesn't he, to tell us of all these people who were there, all those wonderful names which Joan read, all those different places. I think he's making the point that the Spirit is for everyone, and there was all these people who were there, and God spoke to them, and they heard God speaking through the people in their own language. So what was spoken was not unintelligible, nor was it for personal profit. The tongues were used publicly in order to preach the gospel, to tell of the mighty deeds of God. Now, I think it's fair to say that when we come to this passage, there's a danger in only seeing or concentrating on the issue of speaking in tongues. But to do so, I think, is surely to miss the point of the whole passage. The tongues were a sign, along with the wind, the sound of the wind and what appeared to be tongues. And like signs do, they point. Most signs point to something else, don't they? They have a little V at the end. They're pointing the way somewhere. And what these signs are doing are pointing out the fact that the Spirit has come. The day of Pentecost has arrived. What God had promised hundreds of years previously is now taking place. Time doesn't permit, but if we were to read on there in Acts chapter 2, we had read that Peter stood up and started to preach, and he preached to the crowd. We have quite a bit of his sermon recorded for us, albeit if to read it would only take a few minutes, so he said a lot more than what we have recorded. In fact, we read near the end, don't we? He pleaded with them in many other words. So there's a lot more to what he said. I wish we had it, but we don't. We have enough to go on with. But he told the crowd about Jesus and that he was nailed to the cross and that he rose again and that he's going to come back and that the Holy Spirit was come. What was happening was that God's Spirit had come in his fullness. Now, I don't know what you think about that passage or what you make of the Holy Spirit, what you think about him. But Luke, the author of Acts, I think gives us three different reactions to what happened on that day. I think those actions or reactions are still mirrored in people today. First, there were those who dismissed the message as almost being beyond belief. They just thought, this can't be happening. It can't be true. God wouldn't act in such a way. He just wouldn't do that. In other words, they're putting God in a straitjacket and determining what God could or could not do. Consequently, to use modern jargon, they put a different spin on what was happening. We read in verse 13, they made fun of the believers and accused them of having too much wine to drink. Today, I think people have a somewhat similar reaction when God does something. For instance, when they hear a biblical truth like Jesus died on the cross for our sin, he became our substitute, they will poo-poo that and say, no, my God wouldn't act like that. That's not the God I believe in. Well, that might be true. It mightn't be the God they believe in. But the real question, I think, to be asked is the God they believe in the God of the Bible who has revealed himself to us? Or is it a God of their own making? Blaise Pascal, the French philosopher, once said this, God made man in his own image, and man returned the compliment. I think that's very true. We're in danger of making God in our own image. So let's determine not to be those who do that, who confine God to our ways and our ways of thinking and doing things, but be open to him and his ways. Secondly, then, there were those who wondered what was happening. Verse 12. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" These people wanted to know more. They didn't understand exactly what was happening at the time. Yet they were curious to know more about God and his ways. I think they provide us with a good example. We need to be teachable. We need to be inquisitive about the faith. There's a lot of heresy and indeed hearsay about the Christian faith. But we want to find out for ourselves at first hand what is true and what isn't true. We hear all sorts of things as we journey through life. People say all sorts of things about the Christian faith. Some undoubtedly will be true and some undoubtedly will be untrue. But we need to find out for ourselves to find more. I think if you are unsure about your Christian faith, or if there are questions you have to ask, I'm sure the leaders, the elders here, would be pleased to discuss and help you as best they can on any of those matters. I think I noticed there's a home group, isn't there, meeting this week. They're good places to go and discuss what the Bible says and to understand more about God and his ways and to learn from him so that we don't become stuck with our own false notions of who God is and what he does. Take every opportunity you can to discover more about the God who loves you. Some dismissed, some wondered, and thirdly, there were those who called on the name of the Lord and were saved, who repented, were baptized, and received the gift of the Holy Spirit. There in verses 21 and 38. We didn't read the last section, but you might like to read that later in the day. Through what Peter said and through the Holy Spirit, around 3,000 people came to see that they were unrighteous, that they were impure before a holy God, and they needed to repent of their sin and to turn to Christ in faith. They needed forgiveness and the Holy Spirit in their lives. And as a result of becoming aware of that need, they repented, they acknowledged and turned away from what they were doing wrong. In short, they became believers. They placed in trust their trust in the God who came to give life to them and life in all its fullness. And the promises stated on the day of Pentecost are true for us today. They remain true because God is trustworthy. Verse 21, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And on to verse 39. It's a wonderful promise. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. So may God in his mercy help each one of us to put our trust in God, to accept his promises, to turn to him for forgiveness and live each day in the power of the Holy Spirit to glorify God in our lives. Going to close with a prayer. It's a prayer written centuries ago by one of the early church fathers, Augustine of Hippo. You might like to echo it as I pray it, but let's pray. Breathe in me, O Holy Spirit, that my thoughts may all be holy. Act in me, O Holy Spirit, that my works too may be holy. Draw my heart, O Holy Spirit, that I love but what is holy. Strengthen me, O Holy Spirit, to defend that is holy. Guard me then, O Holy Spirit, that I always may be holy. Amen. now going to sing again. It's 988 in the books, but it'll be on the screen, I'm sure. It's "How Deep the Father's Love for Us, How Vast Beyond All Measure." We're approaching the time of communion, reminds us of God's great love for us. So let's stand and sing this together. Be seated. We now come to the time of communion, but first a few words by way of preparation. A couple of weeks ago now, I happened to pick up a little booklet by the Devonair Ambulance Trust. It's their 25th anniversary year of having the helicopters flying around the county and rescuing people. And one of the little sentences really struck me when I read it. It said this: "Through our 25 years of service, we've helped over 24,000 patients. But to date, we have only heard from around 1,200. That's a 5% thank you ratio. I think it's reasonable to assume that those who are rescued and are still alive are very grateful that they are alive and that they were rescued. I doubt very much that the majority said, well, I'm rescued, but I'm jolly well not going to write to them and thank them, whatever I do. It's probably more a case of them simply not remembering clearly the great danger they were in at one time, the danger from which they have been rescued, so that now they are alive, and the routine of life just taking over again. So this morning, as we come to share our communion together, in case we forget, let us remind ourselves of the hopeless position we were once in before Jesus ran a rescue mission and came and saved us. To help us use that, I'm going to use some words from Ephesians chapter 2. It's page 1174. You might like to have it open in front of you and meditate on it as the bread and wine come around. Ephesians 2, 1174, first few verses. I'll only read parts of them. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live, and you followed the ways of this world." A little further on, "Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath." Down to verse 12. "Remember that at one time you were separate from Christ. You were without hope and without God in the world." Dead in our transgressions and sins, deserving of wrath, without hope. That was our position at one time. That's the position we were in before God rescued us. But thanks be to God, he did rescue us. To use words from Ephesians, "Because of his great love for us, God has made us alive with Christ. We who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ." So as we eat the bread and drink the wine, symbols of God's body given for us and his blood shed for us, let's do so with wholehearted thanks and praise him for what he has done for us and what he means for us. Thank him that he ran that rescue mission to save us from that awful position in which we once were. And finally, as you probably have gathered, communion is a meal for those who have been rescued by God. Put another way, it's for those whose trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ, whose trust is in the saving death of Christ on the cross. If that's not your position at the present time, we're very glad you're here and hope you come again. But we just respectfully ask that when the bread and wine come your way, you pass it on to the person next to you. But some words of Matthew as we remind ourselves of what we are about to do and how Jesus instituted this. "While Jesus and his disciples were eating, Jesus took bread, And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from the fruit of this vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So we're now going to share the bread and the wine. And I think this morning, when it comes your way, if you like to eat the bread as it comes to you and drink the wine when it comes to you, rather than wait and all do it together, just eat it and pass it on. Thank you. Let us pray. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Shall have my soul, my life, my all. Father, we thank you for this time spent together in your presence this morning. We thank you for the bread and wine, these symbols that speak so powerfully to us of what you have done for us in Christ. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit, which lives in our lives. We pray that throughout the coming week we might know more of the power of your Spirit in our lives and live to glorify you more and more each day in all that we do and in all that we say. So bless us as we go our different ways. Help us to live for you today and throughout the coming week. In Jesus' name, amen.